Well, if you will take your Bibles with me and turn to Matthew chapter 6 this morning. We're sort of in our second week of a sermon series on prayer. And I know in my life, especially when I started out as a youth pastor early on, even though going through seminary and thinking you've got all the right answers and you know exactly what to do, you get into, actually, Jasper First was my very first full-time position serving as a student pastor. And so I remember coming into a situation and just any situation and going, you know, seminary didn't teach me how to handle this. And Sarah G's sitting back there smiling. She's probably part of it. No, I'm just kidding. Anyway, and there's always, I say that, there's always people that have been there and done that. There's always somebody that's gone ahead of you. There's always somebody that has experienced something that you haven't quite experienced yet. And so you glean information from those type people, from youth pastors that have been in, you know, in the trenches longer than you have. And you make those phone calls. And I know early on in my ministry that I hinge sometimes on just about every single one of their words, because they had experienced things that I had not experienced at that point. Now I'm a senior pastor and I'm back in the exact same position. I'm okay. I'm new to this. And so I still, Troy Walliser, the one that will be here tonight, I have sort of gleaned on his words, because he came from student ministry into the pastorate. And now I've come from student ministry into the pastorate. And so there's things like that that you can learn from each other. And it's people that you admire, people that you look up to, that you go to for this type of information or this type of dealings and how to handle things. Well, there was a point in Jesus' ministry when his disciples basically had the same opportunity. They had the opportunity to glean something from Christ. They had an opportunity to learn something from Christ. And they had an opportunity to ask him to teach them something. Now, of course, Jesus had been teaching them something since the day that he called them. I mean, they experienced life with Jesus on a daily basis. They saw the miracles. They saw the way that he handled people. They saw the way he handled crowds. He saw the way that he handled demon possessed. I mean, so they learned as they went. But at one particular time in this life, the disciples decided they needed to know more than what they already really knew. And so they came to Jesus to ask a question. Now, I try to imagine what it would have been like to walk around with Christ day in and day out. And I started thinking to myself, I don't know if this would have been the question I would have asked Jesus if I was asking him to teach me something. It might have been, well, Jesus, how do you turn water into wine? Or how do you walk on water? Or how do you raise people from the dead? And the New Testament tells us, you know, of different requests that people had of Jesus. But it came to a point in Luke chapter 11, in verse 1, and you don't have to turn there unless you want to. The disciples came to Jesus and they asked him this: Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray. Now, I see that as fascinating. And I see that was the burning question that they had on their minds. And so I ask, why do you think they would ask that question? Why do you think they would glean that information from Jesus? My guess is that they saw the link between the connection that Jesus had with his heavenly Father and the prayer life that Jesus had. The idea of, that's where he got his power. That's where he got his teaching. That's where he got his character. That's who he was on a whole. And so I think they noticed the commitment that they had. They noticed the commitment that Jesus had to prayer, and they wanted that intimacy. They wanted that sense, that connection that he had with his heavenly Father. They wanted that. And so they've come to Jesus and said, Lord, teach us to pray. Now, thinking about that, I thought, well, I don't know if Jesus answered it exactly the same way I might have answered it. I would have thought maybe Jesus said, well, I'll tell you what, go and read the book of Psalm, because Psalm is full of prayers that in which God ordained, that the Holy Spirit used David to pray these prayers. Go and glean something from that. But that wasn't Jesus' answer to his disciples either. He gave them what we call today is the Lord's Prayer. Now, he gave them that not because that was necessarily a prayer that he prayed himself, but because it was the prayer that he provided for all of his followers. But before he gave them that prayer, he made some what we would call introductory remarks. And those introductory remarks is what I want us to look at this morning. I think sometimes we skip over those type things. But in this account in Matthew, Jesus gives us, he records this introductory remarks, and I think they're very important. So if you'll look at me, with me, Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 5, and it says this. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, that they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard with their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So the disciples here have come for instructions from Jesus on how to pray. And he starts off by giving us the do nots of prayer. He gives them two negative situations, two negative examples of how not to pray. And I want to look at both of those situations this morning. The first one that you will see is do not pray like the hypocrite. It says, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. Now that word hypocrite comes from a word describing a Greek actor. And what I mean by that is it's someone that is in a play, in an act, putting on a front, being someone that he is not. In the Greek dramas, that person was called a hypocrite. And the reason it was called a hypocrite is because they would put on a mask. They would appear to be someone other than who they truly were. And so, if we think about it, it's in essence pride. And if there's one thing that Jesus is telling us to do in prayer is to just be real. Now, there's three things that I want us to see about that. The first one is this, the part of their prayer. And it says that they may be seen by others. I want you to circle that word seen, because that's an important word. That's the motivation of a hypocrite's prayer. They want to be seen by others. They want to be noticed. They want to be thought of more highly than what they probably are. They are in a play. They're in a drama. They're acting out. They're playing a role that they're truly not. They may be playing, in this particular situation, he's probably talking to the Pharisees, and so they're trying to be something that they're really not. They're trying to be religious when we really know that they're not. And so that's the role of their prayer. That's the part of their prayer. Now that word seen, translated in the Greek, really means to shine a light upon in order that they may be seen. Now in our minds, we would think about a spotlight, or something that is singularly focused on one certain thing, on one item. It's something that distinguishes someone from something else. It stands out. And so what motivates this hypocrite to pray is the idea of flesh, the idea of being seen by other people. They want to make sure that men are paying attention to him. They want to make sure that they've got all of the attention of men. And because they think what they're saying is that important. So the flesh comes out of this. And this is what the Lord is condemning. It's not about you in this prayer. Now, the Lord is not condemning public prayer here. He doesn't say not to pray in public places. But he is saying, don't call attention to yourself when you do so. Paul, throughout the New Testament, on several different occasions, talked about his prayer life. In one occasion, we find it in 1 Timothy 2:8, it says, "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting up holy hands." Now, I would immediately think that lifting up holy hands while praying would draw attention to myself or to yourself, to anybody at that point in time. But really, that idea of lifting up holy hands is an idea of humility. Anywhere in the world, if you walk out with both hands up, it means I surrender. I give up. I don't want any more, you know? And so that's the posture in which Paul is saying is an important posture. It's a posture of humility. So it's not the public prayer that Jesus is condemning here. It's the self-promoting prayer. It's the public prayer that invokes someone to look upon them. You see, prayer is not a time to preach. Prayer is not a time to try to impress others. Prayer is not even a time about us. But prayer is communion with God. Now, fortunately for us, when someone else prays, we're able to eavesdrop on what that person is saying, that holy conversation between them and God. And trust me, public prayer is one of the things that most Christians are scared to death to do. Don't ask me to pray. You're talking to God. Don't worry about what everybody else thinks. And we'll point this out in a minute, but you're the audience of one. You don't have to worry about what everybody else thinks. But in this hypocrite's life, his idea is he wants everybody to see and to hear him. The second thing, Jesus warns us that if that happens, the second thing is the reward of their prayer. The reward is, it says, they have received their reward. Well, what do you mean by reward? Well, they want to pray before men to get praise of men. And so if that's what their desire is, then that's what they get. God owes them nothing. Zilch. Nada. A self-centered prayer is awarded by human applause. That's all they get. Now you'll notice in verse 5, the word here that's translated street actually refers to a very wide highway. And they didn't just pray on a very wide highway, but they prayed at the corners and the intersections of this highway. Why? Because that's where most of the people are going to be. That's where people travel. That's where they're going to populate. And Jesus says, if that's your desire, then you've got your reward. Your reward is to be seen by men, to be heard by men, and that's all you're getting. So congratulations. Good job. Way to go. The third thing I want us to see is the reaction to their prayer, the response. So what was Jesus' response to this hypocritical type of prayer, the type of praying for an audience that wants to be here? Well, he basically tells us that we have to recognize that the only audience we have to be aware of is the audience of one, because it says, pray to your Father. Actually, it says, but when you pray, go into a room, shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So instead of looking for man's approval, instead of looking for man's reward, we should be looking for God's approval and God's reward. Now, a basic definition of prayer is simply communion with God. So not only must God be involved in our prayer life, but he must be the central focus of our prayer life. You see, I think sometimes we get the idea that prayer was our idea. Prayer was God's idea. There could be no prayer if God did not speak to us and if he would not have instructed us how to pray. And so Jesus here is teaching a simple, clear, and I think a very stark contrast to the complicated, difficult traditions that these Pharisees practice in their religious hypocrisy. I think one of the greatest analogies for us as we think about prayer and as we think about how it relates to our life, I think one of the greatest analogies is the way that we breathe. I mean, we inhale and we exhale. We don't go around and go, you know what, I'm going to pray at 9 o'clock, and then I'm going to hold my breath until I pray again at 12 o'clock. and I'm going to hold my breath until I pray again at 6 o'clock. No, we inhale and we exhale. It's an automatic function as a living human being. And we're living, if we're believers, we're living spiritual beings. And so Christ has made us alive. And in doing so, then our prayer should be that inhale and exhale. Inhale and exhale. I think when Paul was talking to the Thessalonian church, he says in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, to pray without ceasing. I think that might be what he was talking about. It's a natural thing. It's what you do. It's in and it's out. It's in and it's out. Jesus says to go into your room. Again, he's not forbidding public prayer at all. But the idea is, what is it that we are focused on? What is it that we're praying to? You see, again, I think he's trying to contrast, making the biggest difference between what the Pharisees are saying is right and what he is saying is right is the idea that when we're genuine believers of Christ, then we should be praying to one, not to multiple. We should be praying not at a street corner so everybody hears us. It's not about a location. It's about an attitude, and it's about a motive in which we pray. And so when God is genuinely the audience of one of our prayers, then we're going to receive awards that only he can give. What those rewards are, I don't know, but I can guarantee you that he will be faithful and he will be unfailing in blessing those who come to him in sincerity rather than being looked upon as someone to draw attention to themselves. The second negative that he talks about in this passage is don't pray like the Gentiles, or some translations, NIV, I mean, KJV, I think, says the heathen. Don't pray like the heathen. Now, throughout the history of Israel, there were always false worship practices being brought into what they call a worship service and worship of Yahweh. There were always pagan, heathenistic practices going on. And so I think Jesus here gives us a clear warning in what we should be pursuing in prayer. Don't pray like the heathen. Well, what does that mean? A couple of things. One is the jabbering of their prayer. He goes on to say, do not heap up empty phrases. With the Gentiles, or the heathens, we say, he says that the King James Version, I think I like better, it says, vain repetition. Now, that word that is used here is an interesting word. The root word is actually an onomatopoeia word. All right, it's time for English class. Does anybody know what an onomatopoeia word is? Joy.
It is the sound that that everything makes.
Okay. Excellent. Good job. An English word, an onomatopoeia word in English is like buzz or bang or spray. The word basically, when says, imitates what it's describing. So the buzz of a bee, or the bang of a gun, or the spray of a bottle. You see, the root word here is translated as an empty phrase or a vain repetition. The word there is bada. So the word imitates a pagan sound of prayer. Bada, 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 bada. I think the NIV actually says, do not keep on babbling. So when we put that in context, literally what Jesus is saying is don't use mindless phrases or sayings that repeat things over and over and over again. In other words, make sure that your words mean something. It's not like writing sentences in elementary school. I will not talk. I will not talk. I will not talk. Or you wind up doing, will, not, 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 not. I mean, you know, it's mindless. It's ridiculous. That's what he's saying. He said, don't just do it to do it. It would sort of be like, Natalie in here? Darn. It would sort of be like Natalie coming up to me and saying, oh, mighty procreator of our family, ruler of our home, thou dost supremely control our budget. May thy ears be inclined to hear my supplication. Wouldst thou grant thy first child, Natalie, to receive some money that I may sojourn to yonder Walmart to procure for myself some cosmetics with which I may adorn myself? Now, I would look at her and go, what have you been sniffing? What in the world? And no, instead she goes, hey, Dad, Mom's going to the store and I need some new fingernail polish. Can I have some money for it? Well, sure. You see, prayer is a relationship. Prayer is communication, just like you and I communicate. That's the same thing prayer is. It's a communication between you and God Almighty. If you look across pagan religions, whether it's Hindus, whether it's Muslims, whether it's Buddhist, they all have a repetitious type thing that they do. I mean, you know, Muslims pray three times a day. They have to face a certain way. They have to do certain things. It's that repetitious type things. Now, it's not just the pagan religions of the world that do this. We as evangelicals can get caught up in the same thing. Father God, I thank you for this food. I pray that you bless it to the nourishment of our body and our bodies to your service. Amen. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. Now there's nothing wrong with some of those prayers. But sometimes I think we pray them and the words mean absolutely nothing to us. It's just something that I've learned to do and I know to do, and that's the way I'm going to do it. I believe that's what Jesus is talking about here when it says jabbering of words, using words that are basically meaningless. Now, Jesus identifies why the pagans, why the heathens pray these babbling, vain repetitions. The second thing is this, the confidence of their prayer. It says they think that they will be heard for their many words. Just like the hypocrite prayer is completely man-centered, so is this heathenistic Gentile prayer. It's a man-centered sense that if I believe the right things, if I follow this ritual, if I repeat these phrases just right in just the right way, then God's heart and hand is going to be moved in my direction. But yet, nowhere in Scripture tells us that that's what we've got to do. It's almost as if there's a huge block wall between us and God, and by using these certain words and the thous and thou'st and wouldst and all this other stuff, that we're using a chisel and we're trying to break through to get to God. That's not at all what it is. So you can see how it would be man-centered way of praying as well, when we think we have to use these certain things in order to gain God's attention. The last thing I want us to see is the source of true prayer. Because it says, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. You see, after warning His disciples about this hypocritical prayer and about this heathenistic prayer, Jesus went on to say, do not be like them. And then he says, for your Father knows what you need before you ask. You see, Jesus gives us these words to offer us comfort, to offer us confidence. You see, we don't have to use certain types of words to convince the Lord of our need. According to this passage of Scripture, He already knows our need. So the effectiveness of our prayer is not hinged on the words, how we say them, the repetition, but it rests solely on who the Lord is. You see, Jesus in this verse brings to the forefront of our prayer life this idea of being an omniscient God. Now, omniscient means an all-knowing God. And God's foreknowledge is really drawn to the attention in this passage, because the thing about it is we're not praying to a powerless God. You're not praying to a God with His eyes closed and His arms crossed, sitting up there waiting for you to say just the right thing in order to supply for your needs. If we did, our needs probably wouldn't be met. And so instead, you're praying to a sovereign Lord of the universe who knows all about you, who knows what you need before you ever even ask, who has promised that He will supply every need according to His riches and glory. Now, the difference here is this is a need, not a want. God's going to take care of your needs according to Philippians 4:19. So we're praying to a God that has infinite wisdom, infinite willingness to meet our every need. Look how David says it in Psalms 139. O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You see, the Lord knows what we need before we ask. Now, one of the most frequently asked prayers when it comes to the theology of prayer is this. Does prayer change things? Does prayer change? I mean, Greg, what you're telling me in this verse is God already knows our needs. So why should I pray? Does prayer really change things? Well, if we had time, and we don't, we could dig into many places in the New Testament where it's obvious and clear that prayer changes things. And if we had time, I'm sure several of you could speak to the change that they have seen through prayer. But I have asked two families this morning to come up and give testimony of how they have seen prayer change in the last 5 months. And so I'm going to ask Christy and Blake to come up, and I'm going to ask the Campbell family to come up. And they're going to share with you 2 or 3 minutes about how prayer has changed things.
Well, I'm very humbled to stand here before you today. And I'm going to repeat the verse that Greg's already used, 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18. And this is kind of really in the last 10 years how I've lived my life. It's be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And we all go through storms. I can look out in the audience, and I know many of you have been through storms of life. But there's 5 things that I have learned. And I could say that John and I probably feel like we've had more than our share in the last 5 years. But obviously that God doesn't feel that way. If we're humbled anymore, you guys are going to see us crawling around on our knees. But the first thing is that you can trust the sovereignty of God, that he brought you there in the storm. Nothing comes into our life without it first passing through a sovereign God. Secondly, God will come to you. Just like he did when the disciples were in the storm and scared, he walked on the water to them. And I have had to call out to him, and he has come to me. God will use the storm you are in to mature you and help you. God will see you through. His grace is sufficient for any storm, and he's bigger than any trial that we could ever face. And finally, Christ is praying for you. He intercedes on our behalf. I've got a verse here, Romans 8:34, I'd like to read. It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died. More than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. So if you ask me the question, does prayer change things? I would have to say definitely yes. I have 3 living examples. Their names are Cruz Franklin, Allie Ireland Campbell, and Chloe Elizabeth. All 3 of my children have amazing stories to tell, probably more than the average. 5 years ago, my father died of cancer. I was heartbroken and grief-stricken. It's taken me this long to even mention it to you because I was so heartbroken that Daddy died. 2 weeks later, to the day he died, we got the travel call to travel to South Korea to pick up this tiny boy that nobody wanted. And so John and I flew halfway across the world to pick him up. And we brought him home and the work started. Because you see, most of these kids that are up for adoption, they're not perfect. They're stamped by the world as unwanted. And so I have to say, every day since we've had him, I've been on my knees praying for him. And I know a lot of you have too. About 5 months after we arrived home with Cruz, Allie was diagnosed with a liver tumor. A bizarre, large tumor sitting in the lower lobe of her liver. Never before documented in medical literature, a child, she was in fourth grade, having a tumor like that. And so John and I stood by, we were devastated. This church came together and we had a special prayer meeting for her. Brother Don Pendergrass called it. I know some of you were here, some of you weren't. But we prayed and we were on our knees. And she survived. It wasn't easy, but it was benign, and she's alive. It was really a miracle. Fast forward to January 17, 2015. John and I received a call that no parent ever wants to hear. Chloe's been in a car wreck. And so we drove to Erlanger Medical Center, not knowing if she were dead or alive. And then when we saw her, it was worse than really what we thought it was going to be. And we stood over her. And I've told Chad in our Sunday school class, I felt like Mary as she watched her child crucified on the cross. So John and I stood over her. Her forehead was split open. Her leg was split open. Her hair was soaked. It was black with blood. Her eye was swollen shut. She was on a ventilator, and her neck was broken. Not only was it broken, her C6 was shattered. And so we began the journey. And I know you guys came together and you prayed for us and for Blake. And I stand here today and I tell you that there was a miracle that happened. And I have to say that it was because of prayer, because we all, and I know you joined us, there was a loud cry for her and for Blake. And so Christy and I, we strengthened each other. But I have to say, if it hadn't been for prayer, I don't think I would have survived. And so I encourage all of you to strengthen your prayer life. Because the thing about storms that personally come is they're not predictable. And a lot of times they're devastating. And it's easy for me to say that standing here now because I have all three of my children, Cruz is in the nursery. But there's not a day that I don't wake up and I'm either literally on my knees or as I lie in bed and I give thanks to him. And I thank you because you guys are my church home and you have been with us, my family, through all this and you've prayed for us. And I definitely answer the question, yes, prayer does change things. So I'm going to give Christy a little time.
I don't have to. I don't know that I'm going to make it through without squalling. But as much as Ann has said that I've helped her to be strong, she has helped me to be strong. Because I was not part of this family before. I didn't know where to start to pray. To walk in. To see Chloe. We knew Chloe has a broken neck. This is what we have to pray for. This is where we have to start. When I walked in to see Blake, I didn't know he had a bleed in his brain. His neck was broken 3 places. His lungs were full of blood. He had not been awake. And where Chloe was able to say who she was and where she was, Blake was not able to tell us anything. So, to start, Anne had to tell me that, and Greg, because Greg was there from moment one, that God longs to hear our prayers. Doesn't matter how we ask them, what we ask for, just ask. And I learned through this journey that he wants to be part of our day, every day, our grief, our victories. And something happens through this process of just pouring out our heart. It deepens our relationship with him. And it makes us stronger because he is automatically the first person that we look to for everything, whether it's the good or the bad. And so Ann and I and our family stand here with our miracles that should not have been here. And most of you know that I am a nurse, so nothing in my medical brain allowed me to think that he would still be here or that they would both be here as wonderful as they are today. And that's all I've got.
Prayer changes things. Now, our flesh wants to say, well, if God already knows everything, then why do I need to ask him? If it says that God knows what we need before we ever ask, then why should I ask him? Well, can I tell you that that's the very reason you ought to pray? Because the reason is because God knows everything. Because God is sovereign. Because God is omniscient. Because God is omnipotent. That's the reason we ought to pray. Jesus in this passage sort of ends and brings this thought from God, this all-knowing, all-powerful God, down to an individual. In particular, his children, and he uses a term of endearment, and that term is your father. You see, God is sovereign. He's all powerful. He's king of the universe. He holds everything together by the power of his word, but he is also your father. And he knows exactly what you need, and you need, and you need, and you need. And you need, and you need, and you need, and I need. He knows us individually. He has us on his mind. He has his eyes upon us. His heart is turned toward us. His purpose is favorable to us. So why wouldn't we pray? He is our Father. And David says it this way. In Psalms 40:17, he says, as for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought of me. Isaiah 49 says, can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. And the Lord says, behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. See, there's times in our life where we're tempted in our darkest time, in our troubled times, that we think God has forgotten us, that God doesn't recognize our needs, that his grace is low, that his mercy is shut off, and we begin to think that God doesn't see us. Whatever it is that you're going through today, God knows your need, and he has you on his mind. And he has your name engraved upon his palm. Prayer is the intimate communion with the King of Kings, the creator of this world, through the Holy Spirit that is right beside us in this room. I want to close with a story I read this week. It says a pastor tells a story about being new to a community. And he learned of one of his church members who was caring for her terminally ill father at home. And so he decided to make a visit. And as he makes the visit, he says, well, I guess you were expecting me because I see an empty chair here beside your bed. The man smiled and said, "Well, preacher, close the door there so my daughter can't hear what we're saying, and I'm going to tell you about that chair." He says, "I've always wanted to pray, but I really didn't know how. So a few years ago, my best friend said, 'Joe, prayer is just like talking to a friend, except you're talking to God.' And so he suggested, put an empty chair in front of you and just imagine that Jesus is sitting in that empty chair. It's not spooky because Jesus promised that he would be right here with us." And so I took my friend's advice. And since then, whenever I pray, I just talk to Jesus as if he's sitting right here in this chair. Now, I'm careful of when I do it and what I say because my daughter doesn't know about it. And if she finds out, she will probably ship me off to the funny farm. Now, the young pastor was blessed that and actually encouraged that the man had that desire to talk to Jesus, and he used that empty chair as that example. And so they prayed together, and the pastor left. Well, 2 days later, the man's daughter called and reported that her dad had passed away. She said, "When I left the house around 2 o'clock, he called me over to his bedside and told me a corny joke like he always does. And he kissed me on the cheek. And when I got back from the store an hour later, I found him dead. But something was really strange." She said, "Before Dad died, he leaned over and he rested his head on a chair that was beside his bed. And that's how I found him dead, resting his head on an empty chair." Well, the young pastor knew exactly what that chair was and that chair really wasn't empty. The old gentleman had been welcomed into the embrace of his Savior well enough to talk with him as he was sitting in front of him. And folks, that's exactly what prayer is. It's talking to a personal Savior. Someone that knows us better than we know ourselves. There's nothing too small. There's nothing too big that we can't ask our God. So what is it today that you need to pray to God about? What is it that you need to lift up? What is it that you need to give Him? For some of you, it may be a personal invitation to say, "God, I don't know you, but I want to know you." And you do that through communicating with God. I would love an opportunity to speak to you about that. There's others around you that you may have come with or that you may know that would love that opportunity to speak as well. But prayer is communion with an almighty God, the creator of the universe, that desires to talk to each one of us individually. Let's pray. Father, there's no doubt in my mind that prayer works. And Father, I thank you that you have given us this means of communication. Father, that when the disciples ask, "Father, teach us to pray," that you did. And Father, I pray as we dig into this Lord's Prayer over the next several weeks, Father, that you would permeate our minds. Father, that you would speak to us as we study how to pray. Father, you're a big God. And you have big hands. You have big shoulders. And so, Father, there's nothing that we have that you can't handle. And so, Father, I pray today as we've come to the invitation that we would take the time to lay these burdens, to lay these needs, to lay these praises at your feet. Father, thank you for interceding for us, even when sometimes we don't even know what to say. Father, I pray for this invitation. Father, I pray that you would move, that your Spirit would be evident. And I ask this all in your Son's precious and holy name. Amen.